Church family, what a joy to be together this morning. What a joy it is to come together and worship, and what a joy it is to do it when we get to celebrate baptism. I don't know if you have kept a little running tally in your note sheet, but that is the 22nd individual we have seen baptized this year. We praise the Lord. By the way, I believe the average is two. So we praise God for what God is doing, and we celebrate. It's a great time to be First Baptist Church Pflugerville and to be a family with one another in Christ. Now, as we come to the Word today, let me tell you just a little self-confession here. I love mystery. I've always loved mystery. I love Clue, the board game. I like mystery shows and movies. I like mystery books. I love mystery. As a kid, I thought I wanted to grow up and be a detective, and even made my own little detective agency that my grandmother so graciously obliged by hanging on her refrigerator. I love mystery, and the best mysteries are not the ones like a lot of the TV shows where you don't have to follow any clues, you don't have to pay attention, you just have to kind of figure out who are they giving enough attention to, but not so much so you won't think about them, and they're, you know, that's who it is every time. Those are not good mysteries. The best mysteries are the ones where all throughout the story, there have been traces and hints, there have been these key clues that are there, but somehow you've missed them. And it's not until you get to the very end, when the detective or whoever it is all of a sudden walks you back through, and then your mind, you're just awestruck when you look back and go, oh my goodness, that and that and that and that. I didn't realize it was all this. While mystery stories or movies can be good or bad depending on the skill of the author, we will find today in Scripture that there is a mystery whose author is perfect and whose revelation is brilliant. And when you and I understand what that mystery, the answer to that mystery is, it alters everything. From how we understand history to how we understand the way that we live. So I invite you, turn with me back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. You remember, as we walk through Ephesians, the first three chapters are really Paul laying out to these churches surrounding Ephesus who they are, their identity as churches of God, their identity as Christians. And as we come to chapter 3, I'll confess, these first 13 verses, when you have to read and reread and reread, they can feel a little confusing and clunky. So we're going to walk through them phrase by phrase here so that we understand what he's saying. Look with me. Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, my Bible has a dash there, and let's just be clear, there's not that dash in the Greek. The dash is there in English to help you and I understand. It's as if Paul begins a train of thought. He's moving into what he's saying next after chapter 1 and 2, "For I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," irony being, Paul is, from a human perspective, the prisoner of Rome. He's Caesar's prisoner from a human standpoint, but he doesn't view it that way. He understands under God's sovereignty and God's plan for his life and God's mission, he is a prisoner of Christ. He is in that prison in Rome because he is seeking to follow loyally Jesus Christ. He is living out, as we'll see in a moment, the gracious calling God has placed on his life, and it's a calling that has made him the apostle to the Gentiles. It is a ministry in which he is the primary vessel God is using to take the gospel message all throughout the Roman Empire to those Gentiles, that is, those people who are not ethnically, biologically Jews. It's because of a false accusation of bringing a Gentile beyond the court of Gentiles in Jerusalem, a riot breaks out. It's because of his ministry and seeking to proclaim the gospel and seeing Gentiles saved that he is accused, and it gets dicey in Jerusalem. It's in Caesarea Maritime where he's defending, and when he begins sharing about his ministry to the Gentiles that the Jews are up, he is in prison, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, his life in full submission to the Lord on behalf of the Gentiles. And so he says, I, Paul, and then it's as if he gets distracted for a moment. In fact, verse 1 will set up verse 14. But he gets distracted for a moment. He says, for this reason, and then he says, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, that reads to us as a question, but if can be used in English in a variety of ways. And in the Greek, it's a certain kind of sentence that assumes the reality. It's not if, I don't know if you've heard of me or not. It's since you've heard of me. Many of you, I was there for 3 years and was part of leading you to Christ and discipling of you. There's many more of you who've come to faith since then, but undoubtedly, you've heard of, you know that I have a stewardship. God has entrusted me with a ministry. It belongs to him. He's in his grace. He's given me a ministry for you. Since you know this, now here's where it also gets confusing. The rest of that statement we won't get to until verse 13. So it's like Paul gets distracted twice here. For this reason, I'm going to pray. We're going to drop the prayer down to verse 14. And since you've heard of me, we'll drop that to 13. So since you've heard of me, that God, in God's grace, the same grace which saved me, the same grace, that salvation which I don't deserve, with that salvation there came a ministry, a stewardship that was for you, the Gentiles. And in that ministry, here's the reality. Here's the nature of what my ministry is. Look with me. That by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Now, two vital terms. That by revelation. The word revelation means something which is concealed from human understanding. If I need something revealed to me by revelation, it means no amount of my thinking, of my ingenuity. It means if you gave me all the years of eternity, never by my own mind could I come to the answer. Revelation means that God had to step in and personally and directly reveal it. So he says, by revelation, God personally and directly revealed to me, made known to me, made it clear, the mystery. The mystery. Mystery refers to something that God only knows and remains unknown unless God reveals it. He says there's a mystery, there's something that only God knew, and he revealed it to me. He says, by referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, when he says by referring to this, he's referencing the two chapters that he's already written. He said, by you reading, now for them it would have been them hearing it read out loud, for you and I both hearing it read out loud as well as reading it and the joy of being able to own a printed Bible in our own language. He says, as you read, as you hear and read what I've already written, you possess the ability, by the Holy Spirit living within you, you have the ability to understand that what I'm saying regarding the mystery. Now here he'll go further and say this mystery is centered on and about Christ. You possess the ability to understand that I'm not crazy, I have insight, I am correct and right in what I'm telling you. He says this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He says this mystery in the past, it had not been revealed. It wasn't fully seen and understood. But now, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, the Holy Spirit has revealed it to the holy apostles, to God's apostles, and to his prophets. This is a long introduction saying there's a mystery. It once was not known. Now it is known. It's known because God has revealed it, the Holy Spirit being the one who has revealed it. He revealed it to God's apostles and prophets, and this mystery is centered on and about Christ. Well, what is the mystery? Well, look with me, verse 6. To be specific, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are fellow heirs of the inheritance and fellow members of the body. Literally, they are same-bodied and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, we've looked the last several weeks in chapter 2 as Paul talks about that our salvation, which by grace is by grace, it's the only way we're saved is by God's grace, that grace is received into our lives through faith. That salvation, which is by grace through faith, it reconciles us personally to God, each one of us individually when we respond. In being reconciled to God, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are made new, Ephesians 2:10, God's artistic masterpiece. We're not saved by any good works of ourselves, far from it. We're saved by the good work and finished work of Christ that's offered in grace. But when that grace saves us, we are saved to live out good works that Christ has prepared beforehand. But this reconciliation is not just for the individual, between the individual and God, but there was also a hostility that exists between Jews and Gentiles. There was, when you looked out through that lens at the world, there were two people, the insiders, the Jews, the outsiders, everybody else, and there was deep hostility that no system of the world could overcome. Yet just as God reconciles dead sinners and makes them alive to God through Christ Jesus, so God takes hostile parties divided by artificial divisions of this world and makes them one in the church. So he says this, and he comes back and says, this is the grand mystery. It's not that there's a place for the Gentiles. Anybody who reads the Old Testament will find passages that talk about ways the Gentiles can be included. It's not just that Gentiles are included. That's not the mystery. The mystery is that they are equal inheritors. They are equal bodied. They are equal partakers. It's that they are equal. There's one new person, the church. And those who make up the church, Jew or Gentile, there is no insider or outsider based on ethnic or cultural distinctions or generational gaps. It is if you are in Christ, you are an equal inheritor, you are an equal part of the body, you are an equal partaker of the promise, that promise of salvation and reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ and is realized in a person's life when they respond in repentance and faith to the gospel message. This is the mystery. He says, in this mystery, I was made a minister, a servant, verse 7. This is according to the gift of God's grace. God's grace didn't just save me. God's grace gave me a ministry to do. And this ministry is about the mystery. And this ministry I've lived out in accordance to the working of His power. He says, I've got a ministry, and this ministry is all about the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ Jesus, which its fullness is the fact that Jesus died to save any who would believe, Jew or Gentile, and when they trust in Christ by faith or through faith, they are saved by grace. They are not only reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another in this new body, the church of which I am a servant, and God's power has enabled me to live out all the gift of His grace. Now he says, but if he says, this is what my ministry is, he says, let me tell you how it's played out, how it's worked out, what it's resulted in. Look with me. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, Paul's not trying to just be woe is me. Paul legitimately looks at his life. He recognizes the intense passion and hatred with which he persecuted Jesus Christ. And he says, there's no one is more undeserving of being reconciled to God and then not only reconciled, but given a ministry than me. It's a statement of humility. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Here's the grace. Two things. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. First thing, he says, I was given a ministry in which I was to preach. And that word preach is literally to proclaim the good news. I was given a ministry of proclaiming, preaching the good news to the Gentiles, the good news about the unfathomable riches. Unfathomable. It's a word that means this. It describes something that is impossible to plot or travel or trace the end of. It is, literally, it means untrackable. You're on a trail trying to hunt that deer. You're following the tracks. You're tracking. Here's what it says. The riches of Christ, they are untrackable. They are so great and grand. They are so large. The riches, well, what are the riches? Let me put it to you simply how one great pastor put it. The riches of Christ, the resurrection from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenly places, reconciliation with God, incorporation with Jewish believers into this new body, the church, the end of hostility and the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit, membership into the kingdom of God and the household of God, becoming an integral part of God's dwelling place among humankind. And all of this is merely a foretaste of even greater riches which are yet to come, those riches of the glory of the inheritance which God will give to all his people who are saved by grace through faith on that day when he returns. These riches, like earth, are too vast to explore, like the sea too deep to fathom. So we use words like unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, and incalculable. Simply put, the riches, the unfathomable riches of God are infinite. You can never come to the end of them. He says, this is the first part of my calling that I am proclaiming to every Gentile, to every human being who was born outside of the old covenant, who was not aware of God's promises to send a Messiah. I am proclaiming to them that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but there is a hope for you that a Messiah has come who paid your price, though you didn't even have a clue. You didn't know who he was. You were actively in rebellion against him, but he knew who you were. Having made you in his image, having fearfully and wonderfully created you as a human being, knit you together in your mother's womb, having written out days and a plan for your life, this Messiah came and took your place. Not because you asked, you weren't even aware. And if you will recognize that you in fact are what he says, you are a sinner, broken, fallen, and in rebellion, but he has paid the just price for you. If you will trust who he is, fully God and fully man, and what he's done, the perfect work you will never be able to do, if you will trust, if you will submit and accept by resting the weight of your being on him, faith in his grace, his goodness, which gives to you what you don't deserve and which you can't earn and which you will never repay, in his grace, he will raise you from dead to alive. He will regenerate you, crucify that old man of sin. He will make you new man. He will put a new heart within you. The Holy Spirit of God will mark God's seal on you. He will enter you. He will dwell you permanently. He will empower you. God's grace will be sufficient, and you can know life eternal in the here and now and all the way to eternity. The unfathomable riches of Christ he comes to proclaim to every man, woman, boy, and girl. The same unfathomable riches we proclaim today. He says, here's the second part. The first part is proclaiming these unfathomable riches. The second part, to bring to light, to illuminate, to shed light on what is the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God who created all things. He says, if the first thing is I am proclaiming the gospel of the unfathomable riches, the untrackable riches of God, of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles, the second part is I'm trying to help all men know, Jew and Gentile alike, to shed light on this mystery that was hidden since before the creation of the world through all the ages. God, who created everything, had this mystery hidden. I am proclaiming it. I am bringing it to light. Well, why bring it to light? So that we, the church, can understand it, to embrace it, to submit to it, to live it out. He says, I'm bringing it to light. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. The manifold or the multifaceted, it's a word that means something which is many varied, multi-layered, multicolored. It could describe flowers or crowns or a ornately beautiful tapestry or cloth or robe. Maybe the best way to put it is a word that describes something that is beautifully complex. He says, I want to bring it to light so that the wisdom of God, the manifold, the beautifully complex wisdom of God might be made known through the church. That through the church, capital C, all believers of all time, but how is that expressed throughout the scriptures? In the local church. That through, let's put it this way, that through the First Baptist Church, Pflugerville. God's beautifully complex and brilliantly glorious wisdom would be displayed and seen. That the glory of God through Jesus Christ would be reflected through the church. That the church, which itself should appear as a beautiful and complex tapestry comprised of many ethnicities and cultures and generations, once at odd, but now at peace. Nothing in the world can or does resemble this. The diversity and harmony of the church are unique, and nothing in the world can bring it about. No matter what a professor or a politician or an entrepreneur or fill in the blank may say, nothing in the world can bring peace and harmony out of division but Christ in the church. It's almost as if, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, as the church grows and men and women, boys and girls are added to the fold, it's as if a great big drama is being enacted. It's as if history is the theater. The world is the stage. The church members in every land are the actors, and God Himself has both authored the play and directed it and produced it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story is continuing to unfold. But to whom? Now watch this. I want to bring to light, make it clear, the mystery which was been hidden now is revealed, so that the manifold, the beautifully complex wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That surprise you? It says those unseen invisible powers. Now, usually when Paul uses terms like rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, what he's referring to are the demonic powers of darkness. We'll see them come back at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. He says there's this legion of fallen angels led by Satan who oppose the plans and purposes of God. And it's to them that through the church, God's beautifully complex wisdom is on glorious and brilliant display. And you say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, follow me. Look back. It says, God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. We know from Colossians 1, He created all things visible and invisible. The pinnacle of all God's creation are you and I, human beings. We're the only beings made in His image. We're the only beings that reflect Him in that way, and we're the only beings that in that image bearing, we have a unique ability to relate to Him. Now, what was God's original charge to His image bearers? He set up a garden in Eden, a place where He walked with them, a place where, if you will, the culture of heaven was on full display, and then there was a whole earth. The garden wasn't the whole earth. They were to be fruitful, multiply. They were to go out and spread all over the earth and subdue it and exercise a stewardship, governance over it. They were to take that culture of God and being fruitful and multiplying, they were to go take it to the all rest of the earth. But what happens? Through the influence of Satan, Adam and Eve believing the demonic lies of Satan, they reject God in the garden at the fall. Not only do they reject God, but there's a rejection of all He's called and created and purposed us to be. We don't lose the image after sin enters the picture, but we're broken. We don't lose that purpose, but we lose the ability to fulfill that purpose in a way that is satisfying. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden. Now, things progress. Genesis 6 speaks about mankind's wickedness becomes so great. Not only that, but there's hints in other parts of Scripture that not only was the wickedness of mankind great, but the wickedness of the demonic host was great. And this all builds up to God sending a worldwide flood through which he'll save one family, the one righteous family he can find, the one family that trusts him, Noah's family, and in a sense will give humanity a restart. And so the flood of Noah comes, Noah's family are saved, they're brought through, they get off the ark, and the charge remains the same: be fruitful and multiply. Now you watch this build up to Genesis chapter 11. What happens in Genesis 11? It's the Tower of Babel. And all the many peoples, they say, let us not be fruitful and multiply. Instead, let us stay one people. Let's be of one language. Let's build a tower to the sky. And it says that God looked down and he scatters the nations. I won't have time to go all into it, but at Babel, there is another emphatic rejection by mankind of God's purpose. Be fruitful and multiply? No, let's stay together. And there is a scattering. There is a scattering that elsewhere in Scripture is talked about as God disinheriting the nations. There is a scattering elsewhere in Scripture, like Romans, where God turns over mankind to the worship of their heart. There is a scattering in which the demons and the demonic horde, they delight to watch humanity, the image bearers of God, fragmented and scattered out. And then what happens in Genesis 12? God calls Abraham and makes a promise that through Abraham's people physically would come a Messiah whom would bless all peoples in the world. You see, church family, here's the reality. The powers of darkness, they revel in love the division and fragmentation of the human race, because it is a rejection of the purpose and image-bearing responsibility that God gave to mankind. Yet God's beautifully complex wisdom is the creation of a new humanity, the church, the Christian race. This happens through the recreation, the recreation of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. It takes place through the reconciliation that is through the blood of Jesus. Listen, the powers of darkness thought they'd won when the Messiah was slaughtered. But instead, they unwittingly played the part of pawns, being instruments who accomplished God's very purpose, for the death and resurrection of Jesus is the triumph of God's plan. Amen. And now the church stands as a glowing sign of glory to all the powers of darkness that God has been, is, and will always be greater and better and wiser. And it's why God's church, you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, where is God's church seated even now? In the heavenly places, high above the rulers of darkness. Says this, verse 11, all of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This whole story, it's not just somebody looking back going, you know what, we might be able to connect some dots here. It's saying before God ever created anything, this was always the purpose and the plan. It always was centered on Christ Jesus, and it was always building to the church. And it's in Christ Jesus, he turns it personal for a moment. He says, it's in Christ Jesus we believers have boldness and confident access through faith in him. It's in Christ Jesus. That word boldness speaks of two people who are on such friendly and intimate terms that there is a freeness and a frankness of speech, not a disrespectfulness, but the ability and the confidence as between best and closest of friends to truly speak what is on the heart and mind. He says, we have that, the boldness. There is in Christ Jesus with God now, it's as if I have been reconciled to a place where there can be frank and personal and intimate speech without fear between me and God, between us and God. If you're part of the church saved by grace through faith. Not only this, it says access. That access, you'll remember back a few weeks ago, speaks to being able to go into the very inner sanctuary of God where his presence dwells. It says we have access in confidence. meaning that that access isn't shaky. It means that access. Now, my kids aren't in here, and I toyed with being creative and said, nope, there's too many question marks when you're dealing with a toddler. But right now, if I were to call one of you up by name and say, come up to the stage, let's be honest, you'd feel the same thing I'd feel in your shoes, which is, I'm a little nervous. But good chances are, if I were to holler loud enough and call my daughter, she would come running down and not give a care about all of you in this room because she knows she has confident access to me, her daddy. You and I have confident access to God through Christ Jesus. So he writes all of this. He says, remember back in verse 2, he says, you've heard that I have a stewardship. You've heard that I've got a ministry God's grace gave me on behalf of you, the Gentiles. You've heard this. You also know, look now at verse 13, therefore I ask, since you know this, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, therefore your glory. Don't get discouraged. You need to understand, church family, yes, I am in chains. And on one sense, you may look at it and go, how has God triumphed? How is God triumphing? If the best amongst us, Paul, is in prison in chains. If the church is suffering, we're walking through the streets of Ephesus, surrounded by the propaganda of paganism everywhere we look. We are opposed economically because we won't go over to the temple of Artemis and pay the sacrifice. We won't offer the incense to Caesar. We've been ostracized by families. Sons and daughters no longer knowing their mothers and fathers and vice versa. Paul, in the midst of all this suffering, where we feel this hostility of the powers of darkness, where we face temptation in our own life every day, how are we not to grow despairing? Is it working? And Paul writes and says, don't you dare lose heart. You understand. God in his grace saved me and gave me a ministry just like he saved you and gave you a ministry. And my ministry is to proclaim this glorious gospel, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, which have revealed the mystery. And this is the mystery, that the wisdom, the beautifully complex wisdom of God that openly displays the victory of Jesus over all power, seen or unseen, is the church. So don't you dare lose heart. Don't you dare quit. Don't you dare grow discouraged. Don't you dare pull back. God's church has never built on the backs of the strong and the powerful, but the weak and the foolish, 1 Corinthians 1. It's not built on the cunning and ingenuity of our own strength. It's instead, through our weakness, built on the sufficient grace of God, whose power is made perfect in our inability. It says, don't you dare grow discouraged. Instead, here's what he says to do. Don't grow discouraged. Church family, you and I live in a world where it is easy to detach ourselves and to grow discouraged, to fall into a pattern of fearfulness and isolation. We do it because of suffering. We do it because of demonic powers. Let's be clear. If the church is the open display of God to the demonic power saying, you lose and you played into my hand. You realize this? The demons, if the demonic were really for Jesus' crucifixion, then the demons played a part in God's victory because they're just that foolish and God is that wise. So make no mistake, church family, on why being a church is so hard. Because the church represents the giant flag to the enemy's loss. So why do churches battle so much division? Why does church hurt sting so deeply? Why are you rarely tempted to miss an extracurricular function? Oh, but we're readily tempted and give in to not being together with the bride and body. Because the enemy hates the church. Why does the world persecute the church? Well, the world walks in the line with the enemy's purpose and plan, according to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Don't grow discouraged. Don't let up in your enthusiasm and love for Jesus, which should translate into an enthusiasm and love for the church. By the way, we'll see more clearly in about 2 weeks what it's going to look like to really stand in love and do this. But today, Paul's point is don't grow discouraged. Instead, understand the purpose of God. Do you realize, church family, the central purpose of God, the central focus of all human history is the church in Jesus Christ who died and rose again? Put it to you maybe a different way. We know if America has more years of history, we all assume this year, by nature of all the different things that are going on in the world and having an election, we all feel this is a historical year. This is one for the history books. Let me put it to you this way. 2024 in American history is a blip on the radar of real history, which is all about what God is doing in and through the church. It's not only central to history, it's central to the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm saved from my sin. The gospel is, I'm saved from my sin to Jesus. But it's not just I'm saved from my sin to Jesus as if I'm just an individual. I'm saved from my sin to Jesus to others who've been saved to Jesus. You cannot proclaim the full gospel and leave the church out. The church is central to the gospel, the creation, the adopting of God's new family. It's central to the purpose of Christian living. Listen how one puts it. If the church is so central to God's purpose as seen in history and the gospel, then it must be central to our lives also. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the margins what God has placed at the center? Do you catch what Paul says? Paul is saying, don't lose heart at my tribulations. They're on your behalf. I have been captivated and constrained by the love of Christ. That is love, the love Christ has for me, the love for Jesus, and love for Jesus that expresses itself in love for the church. And I am willing to suffer to give whatever God would ask to see God's purpose lived out in the church. Church family, if this is what God is all about, that the wonderful, beautifully complex wisdom of God is revealed in the glorious nature and purpose of His church, then the simple question for you and for me is, what are we willing to risk of our lives to be faithful to God's purpose in His church? Are we ready to pray, to work, to serve, and if needed, to suffer for God's will to take place in and through First Baptist Pflugerville? If God should move you to another church, to that church, are we faithful in stewarding His calling? All throughout this passage, hiding in the margins, Paul talking about this grace that was given to me, this stewardship of grace. Church family, listen, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have been given a ministry by the grace of God too. The question is, how are we stewarding it? Is it something we occasionally check into one time a year, or is it a ministry that drives every part of our life, from how we parent to how we to how we're married to how we work to how we study to what it looks like in taking our place in the life of God's local family, the church? See, church family, sometimes when you read a mystery book or you watch a mystery show, there's all sorts of details. It's easy to get distracted by things that are red herrings. It's easy to get wrapped on that which is not the author's focus. And many times, because we get wrapped up in things that aren't the focus, we put the book down and we go, how disappointing. But the disappointment wasn't because the author didn't know how to write a beautiful story. The disappointment was because we didn't focus on what he wrote. Now listen, it is impossible for God to write a disappointing story. But it is possible in this world for you and I to be distracted and not center our lives on Jesus in His church. The mystery of God revealed. The center point of history, central to the gospel, and central to living the Christian life, church family. May we understand, and may we be a people who take with the utmost of loving seriousness what is so serious and precious to the heart of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you in this time of invitation. You're worthy. For those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, you are King. For those of us who are covenanted members of First Baptist Pflugerville, you are our Lord, and we are family in a special way. For those other believers who may not be members, Lord, you are their Lord and Savior. And the point is simply this: we have walked through your word, and this time of invitation is just an initial moment to respond, just as there will be more moments of response as we go out into the world today and live throughout this week. So Holy Spirit, may the will of God be done. You move freely, you pierce our hearts, Jesus. We look to you, and it is in your name that I pray. Amen.